Well, it is said that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. But that's not correct. The problem, friend, is not power. The problem is the heart. Power doesn't corrupt. The heart, the sinful, the selfish heart, that, friend, is what corrupts. Whether someone's rich or poor, whether they're powerful or weak, popular or unpopular, the heart is what determines how people will live. Sin corrupts that which is good. Sin is like dunking your hands in a pool of ink. And everything that you touch is stained black. So, friend, what needs to happen? Your hands must be washed clean. The word of the Lord must take you to God's birthing center of regeneration. You must be born again. And when you're born again, a new heart is given. And this new heart, although not completely liberated from sin on this side of glory, that newness longs to beat and live for the Lord. What a joy and unspeakable happiness and riches that the saint that you and I have, that we can come to the Lord at any time and find mercy and grace and help at the time of need. But you must come. You must come. Because while regeneration is a monergistic act, sanctification and the coming to the Lord for the child of God is a synergistic act that involves all of God and all of man. And we're going to see this morning that David, as God's servant, who's wandered away and strayed from the Lord, he came and was restored. God's saints, you, if you're in Christ, can be restored to him this morning. But the condition is this: you must come to him. Please take your copy of God's Word and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 30. 1 Samuel chapter 30. I really tried to make this a one Sunday morning chapter. I did. I wanted to tackle this in 1 week, but we need an hour at least for this yeast to work in this bread, and we can't expedite the process. So, 1 Samuel chapter 30. And when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They'd overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. When David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire and their wives and their sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord, his God. And David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? He answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. So David set out and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Beshor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Beshor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread and he ate. They gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisin. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" He said, "I'm a young man of Egypt, serving a servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negeb of the Kerethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negeb of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I'll take you down to this band." And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them had escaped except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing. Whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken, David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Beshor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. When David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we've recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers. With what the Lord has given us, he has preserved us and has given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down to the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here's a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." It was for those in Bethel, in Ramoth of the Negeb, in Jatir, in Aroer, in Sifmoth, in Astamoah, in Rakal, in the cities of Jerahmeelites, in the cities of the Kenites, in Hormah, in Borashan, in Atak, in Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed. Well, point number one, the devastation at Ziklag. The devastation at Ziklag. For those of you who are curious and wondering about the timeline of this whole pericope from really chapters 28 through 30, but in terms of from the end of chapter 29 through the beginning of 30, it's reasonable to suspect that David's return to Ziklag and subsequent expedition to recover the lost women, the lost children, the lost spoil happened around the same time that Saul consulted the medium or witch at Endor. Now, the Amalekites here, in the beginning of our chapter, as we've already reviewed, they were a nomadic group, and they were scattered from southern Judea up until and through the northern border of Egypt. And the Amalekites actually had no central city, but they would oftentimes muster together towards a common enemy when necessary. And this is what we see in our text. Now, the narrator has educated us as the reader that the Amalekites had raided against the Negeb, Judah, and Ziklag. Now, keep in mind, this is very important. David and his men do not know what we know. They have not been informed of the details you have as the reader, but David and his men have no clue what has happened. And they have no clue what had happened until they come across the abandoned Egyptian in the open field. For 16 months, David and his men slaughtered the Amalekites. Do you remember that? The men, the women scattered across the Negev. And so really, it isn't surprising that the Amalekites retaliated, is it? Especially when David and his men joined Achish as they marched towards Aphek. The Amalekites would have been familiar with David's extermination policy, wouldn't they? He's not that popular among many of them. Now, David and his men do not know who has raided him. 16 months. It could be the Gerizzites, could be the Geshurites, could be the Amalekites. Who is it? Now, we can't pinpoint the exact date when the Amalekites raided Ziklag and burned it down, but we do know that the distance between Ziklag and Aphek was around 60 miles. So it would take a large army 3 to 4 days to march 60 miles. Now, we don't know where David and his men departed in chapter 28, verses 1 and 2. We don't know that. But when they get to Aphek, Achish dismisses David and his men return back to Ziklag. Now, we do know the distance between that. That's 60 miles. David has about at least 600 men with him when Achish dismisses him at the end of chapter 29. Now, they wind up covering 60 miles in a little over 2 days. What does that mean? It means that David and his men have some pep in their step. Okay, they're excited to get home, to continue their operation to strengthen Judah, and they don't even have to look over their shoulders anymore because Achish and the Philistine armies, including the five kings, have mustered at Aphek. Now, as David and his men were relieved from battles, they trekked 60 miles. Keep that in the back of your mind. Now, can you imagine when they arrived what they saw? The town was burned down to an ash heap. Can you imagine the men as they approach Ziklag to see smoke billowing up in the distance? Where's that smoke coming from? And as they approach nearer to Ziklag, they see the first home, the first house in smoldering ruins. Do you see the men dropping whatever they were carrying and running immediately to their own home, only to find it in ash heap? You see them looking around for their wives and their children. What has happened? There's not even any livestock. What happened? Friends, they're not privy to what you and I know. All they know is that everyone's home is burned down. All they know is that there's no livestock, no women, no children. They can't even find the bodies. It's one tragedy to know that a whole town has been massacred, isn't it? But it's a whole different level when people are missing and there are no bodies. What happened? When did this happen? Why did this happen? Who did this? Can you imagine the types of questions that are racing through these men's mind? And this is where the imagination runs wild. They don't have any answers. For the first time in all of 1 Samuel, verse 4, you see every man is weeping. Do you see that? Verse 4, David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. They raised their voices and wept. Friends, this is not a silent weeping. This is not the kind of weeping where a tear would gently flow down the cheek. This is a cry that is deep within the soul. This is a loud wailing. And at least 600 men are wailing. You know, it's one thing to weep over the loss of physical possessions. I remember as a 15-year-old, the house that we were living in central New Jersey caught on fire, and we lost everything. I remember trying to use our fire extinguisher. It didn't work. I'm sure all of you are going to go home and check yours today. I ran next door to the neighbors, grabbed theirs, and by the time I got to my house, the windows exploded and I was blown several feet back from the front door because of the intense pressure and the heat. And 95% of what we owned was destroyed, either by fire or by smoke. And I remember sitting in the front of my house and watching it burn down, being unable to do anything. But we still had my brother. We still had that Shih Tzu dog, which I didn't like. And we also had our family, right? And it took 2 years by the time the house was reconstructed, but everything was brand new. New house, new clothes, new furniture, everything was new, and we had our family. Many of you, in the same way, have lost physical things. But the men here were not distraught primarily over the physical loss, friend. They were distraught primarily because their sons and their daughters were missing. Now, all these men in verse 4, these were men of grit. I hope you know that. These are hardened men. These are tough men. These are men who had followed David through the many years of the wanderings, constant wanderings, who were overcome with grief and sorrow. And they wept loudly until there was no strength in them. David was actually among them. He was weeping over the loss of his two wives, Ahinoam and Abigail. They must have a lot of questions, don't they? Can you imagine being there? Many questions, but no one has any answers. But it gets worse. As a matter of fact, it gets much worse. Point number 2, dire distress. The dire distress. David's men were mostly distraught, not over the loss of physical materials, but over the loss of their sons and daughters, and subsequently blamed David for their current crisis. This was a moment, I think, I can't prove, but I think this is a moment when all of David's decisions, beginning back, even back into chapter 27, flashed before his eyes, coming to Gath, then going to Ziklag, all the schematics and the semantics, all of the scheming. And now we see, friend, that the Lord has frowned upon David's decisions. This was the most bitter hour of David in his life. Verse 6, David was greatly distressed. Do you see that? Now, some of you may be saying, look, it's not fair that we look at what has happened in retrospect and say that, well, maybe he should have done, or we can't say, how should he have known? Okay. He should have known that by refusing to consult to the Lord through the ephod and even prior and even private prayer, that perhaps the Lord would have frowned upon him. Because God's hands are open at this time. The Lord is speaking to him. And David is in the wrong. And my encouragement, friend, to you is this. It is wise for you and I to live circumspectly. Live in contemplation, in reflection, considering the consequences of our decisions. Otherwise, we will be like a dog that throws up, returns to its vomit, licks it up, and the cycle continues. Never learning. And David, this whole point, was able to outfox Achish and Saul and the Philistines. But I hope you see in verse 6 that David's greatest threat is now within his own ranks. Do you see it? His men, who had been with him all of these years, are now talking of stoning him. Grief has transmuted to bitterness and rage. You know, it is fascinating to see what happens during major crises, isn't it? Leadership is almost always to blame. Now, sometimes it's their fault, sometimes it's not, and other times it's a combination of many different elements. But the grief, their grief, is a reality. The grief of David's men. And isn't this grief understandable? Right? They followed him all this time. The long trek from the Judean wilderness to Gath, then from Gath to Ziklag. They've complied with David's stratagems for 16 months as they carried out questionable practices against those in the south. Now, once the men recover themselves from their loud weeping, whatever strength they have left is now turned towards David. And they speak of stoning him. David's own men, the same men who joined him back in chapter 22 at the cave of Adullam, men who were with him for years and years through many hills, many peaks, many valleys. You'd think that perhaps, maybe, possibly, in light of all that has happened, in light of all that they've been through, the men would try to work with David with something, right? To kind of work things out. But how quickly and suddenly David's men turn on him. And when things get rocky, and when it seems as though it is rock bottom, how quick are the most loyal people ready to stone the leader? Now here's the question. Do you blame David for all of this? Would you blame David? Is this David's fault? What would you do? Now we can point fingers here all we want, can't we? It's very easy to point fingers. And I'm sure if I was to survey all of you in terms of what you think, I think there would be across the whole spectrum different responses. I mean, he should have left men at Ziklag, right? He should have left troops at Ziklag? Well, maybe he didn't have that option, right? Look at chapter 28, verse 1. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go with me in the army." You see that in verse 1? What does that mean? It means David is drafted. David may not even have authority over his own men. It's very easy to point fingers. But then again, it was David's decision to come to Philistine territory, isn't it? It's a couple of observations that I think we can learn from this situation. And we don't have all the answers, but I want to give you a couple of them. First is this. We need to be very careful what we say and what we do during times of grief and frustration and anger and bitterness. We need to be very careful in not making major decisions when we are in an emotional state. We need to be careful of what we say and how we say it. Because it is during times of great grief, frustration, anger, and bitterness, pay very close attention, that you can do a great deal of harm. That grief does not cause sin. Right? That anger did not cause you to sin. The problem is the heart. The problem is the heart. Power does not corrupt. The heart corrupts power. Anger does not cause you to sin. In your anger, do not what? Sin. Your explosion may only be brief, but so was the atomic bomb. And even though wounds can be healed, there will be scars. So the first is this. Be very careful what you do during times of grief, frustration, anger, and bitterness. And the second is just a general observation regarding the interplay of relationships, and it is this, and it's very simple. Soil is very messy. Soil is messy. The threat to David's life is no longer Saul or Achish. It's not the Philistines. It's the men who he was huddled with in the back of the cave of Adullam while Saul was going on his royal number two. All the scheming, all the planning, all of the outmaneuvering, David never saw this coming, but friends, the Lord did. The Lord did. I want, third, for us to look at the dependence on the Lord. The dependence on the Lord. And this is in verse 6. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Do you remember several weeks ago, as I preached through chapters 27 and 28, I told you that the Lord was never mentioned at all once. The name of the Lord was not mentioned once in chapter 27, verses 1, even and up to this point, with the exception from pagans. Saul mentioned it. A year and a half without consulting the Lord. Now, I want to combine everything in the last two chapters really quick. Up to this point, David's first wife, Michal, had been given to another man. Interestingly, he was from Judah. Ahinoam and Abigail are missing. All of the sons and daughters are missing. Jonathan is actually over 100 miles away. David has lost all his possessions. His house has been burned down. His men are speaking of stoning him. David literally has no one. He has no one. The wind of suffering has blown away, the foxy smokescreen, and now David is left with the bare-bone reality of his life right now, because David has spent a year and a half of self-help and self-reliance, and it's been a year and a half since he has had real communion with the Lord. David has exhausted himself of his own self-reliance and self-deliverance. He is in the most desperate situation of his life right now until we read these beautiful words. David strengthened himself in what? The Lord, whose God? His God. Oh, friend, these words are like rays of sunshine that casts away the storm clouds. It's the healing ointment on the deep wound. It's like the scene where the prodigal son says, I will return to my father. This is the scene where the father is looking down that dusty road because he misses his son. And in Luke chapter 15, the narrator notes that, and when the son was a long way off, which means that the father was looking. The father runs towards the son, and when he gets to the son, he doesn't have a rod for his behind, but he has kisses, many of them, all over his face, fully restored. The prodigal has returned. This, friend, is where you can turn if you've been living outside of God's prescribed will. This is where the weary saint can come when he is burdened and heavy laden. This is where many of you have been in your life. Many of you can relate. This is the place of new beginnings after the initial beginning. This is the recommitment. This is the resolve to return to the Lord. This is the place that you come to that you know you should have come many years ago. David strengthened himself in the Lord, his God. And for the first time in over a year and a half here for David, David comes to the end of himself and he casts himself totally, utterly, and completely on the mercy of God. Now, before I tell you what this strengthening is, I need to warn you. And I need to warn you against equations. I need to warn you about equations. Because there's no equation given here, is there? Look at it. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Right? I'm always weary of sermon equations. You know what I mean. 5 steps to a healthy marriage. 10 steps to improve your prayer life. Because you get to the point in your life where you need to stop polishing the axe head and just use it. The strengthening, pay very close attention, friend. The strengthening happened, listen, before God answered him. It happened prior to the Lord answering him favorably through the ephod. David was not strengthened because God answered him. Do you see that? The strengthening happened before the Lord answered him. Christ is not our personal pain reliever to get us over the aches of life. What if you knew right now that despite your obedience, despite your commitment, despite your prayer life, that God will not give you so desperately desire, regardless of how virtuous it is, would it still be well with you? Will you serve him and love him and obey him and treasure him and be completely and totally committed to him if he did not answer your prayer request? David was also not strengthened because he wept loudly. Notice that. Weeping loudly is not an indication of repentance or even an acknowledgement of sin. You realize that, right? You can weep over the loss of something or someone, and it be real weeping, yet that weeping is of no spiritual benefit. Weeping can even be self-pity, friends, can't it? David's men wept loudly, and then what did they do? They wanted to what? Stone him. You can empty your tear ducts with emotion, with tears, and yet still be spiritually weak and no better off. Because in despair, in your tears, you can turn to the TV or social media or Twitter or whatever else you want, with food, with sports, whatever it is, and all can be absent of anything spiritually meaningful. Because you will not find strength there. You'll find a mindless distraction with no true balm for your soul. And it will be a well without water that mocks the weary and thirsty traveler. Now, how was he strengthened? You want to know how, don't you? Turn back to chapter 23. Please. Now, this is a hint. Chapter 23 will begin in verse 15. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh, and Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. Do you see that? And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." So how was David strengthened? This is how. He reminded himself of the covenant promises of the Lord. Now, certainly, there was an unraveling within him. I can't prove it. But as he found strength in the Lord, there must have been an emptying out of any self-reliance, any self-righteousness, any self-dependence. It's like the writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 16, "Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Friend, the ephod was a byproduct of his strengthening, not a means to the strengthening itself. We are strengthened when God answers our prayer requests. Amen? Amen. And amen to that. And we must be people who are publicly giving testimony to God's graciousness in answering our prayer requests. However, David was strengthened before he asked anything. David has not asked God for anything. David has not been assured that he'll find his family. You realize that. He strengthened himself in the Lord his God before he even said anything. Nothing has come from the throne room of heaven. And David is not strengthened because God gave him what he wanted. God is not a means to the end. He is the end. Jesus has come so that we may have life and have it what? Abundantly. But friend, what is the abundant life? This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Friend, that is the abundant life. A full life is knowing God. It is walking with him. It is communing with him in prayer. It is in reading. It is in meditation of his word. And God could answer all of your prayer requests, and your life can still be empty, because eternal life consists in conformity and knowing Christ. Oh, that we would be a people who know him and enjoy him, that you would be a person who knows him and who enjoys him. We're commanded to draw near to the throne room of grace to find mercy and help in the time of need. And God is concerned, friend, with your endurance. He's concerned with your endurance, not a quick fix. He wants you to be useful. He wants you to be able to stand under the weight and the pressures of this life. He wants weak knees to be strengthened. He wants you and I to have broad shoulders, not in our own strength, but in his. He wants us to draw near to him. David strengthened who? Himself. Do you see that? This is very important. He strengthened himself in the Lord, his God. His God. His God. One commentator noted, David counted heavily on God being at work in him, end quote. Now the text does not read, David was strengthened in the Lord. Do you see that? It doesn't say David was strengthened in the Lord, although that is true. The narrator adds a very important dynamic that many of us neglect. David strengthened himself. Do you see that? He strengthened himself. This is the synergistic act, friend, of sanctification. This is the faith that requires human exertion. Now, you may not like that, but Scripture teaches a faith that grows, that is enlivened, and that is dependent upon the person coming. The person choosing to come to Christ can be renewed, he can be strengthened, he can be revived. The weary saint can come to the Lord. But friend, I must ask you, how often do we go somewhere else? You can come. You can come to him right now. How often do we taste and we see that God is good, yet we go other places. We trade spring water for toilet water. And friend, if you aren't growing in your faith, that's on you. That's not on God. God works monergistically in redeeming, in justifying, in regenerating a saint. But sanctification is a synergistic work that includes all of God and all of man. So, if you have flatlined in your maturity, don't you put that on the Lord. David came to a point where he had enough with all the gimmicks and the tricks, and he was real with God. Point number four, divine provisions. Divine provisions. Now, out of nowhere, Abiathar, the high priest with Ziba, just comes out of nowhere. Do you see that? Look at verse 7. David said to Abiathar the priest, wait a second, where has he been? Has anybody been wondering that? Where did he come from? Was he with David the whole time? Now, friend, David doesn't have time to go to the wilderness of Ziph, find him, bring him back as the Amalekites are carrying away the women and children. You realize that. I think, I can't prove it, but I think he was with them the whole time. He just seems to come out of nowhere. Where did he come from? It's almost as if Abiathar was right next to David. Where did he come from? And I love this. The fruit of reconciliation and restoration before the Lord for the wayward saint is the honoring of God's word. That's very important. Because this, through the ephod, was one of the main ordinances through which the Lord spoke to his people, through his prophets and his priests. And now he's speaking to his future king. Now David asks two questions. First, shall I pursue after this band? Second, shall I overtake them? You see that? Two questions. The Lord answers in reverse order. He says, pursue, you shall surely overtake, and you shall surely rescue. Now, the Lord, in answering David through this ephod, it affirms the order of God's revelation to his future king. David, friend, is fully restored. And so David and his 600 men here are going to leave. This is in verse 9. David set out, 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook of Beshor, where those who were left behind stayed. Now, the interesting part as well is that there's no direction given to David and his men. Do you see that? The Lord says, go, search for them, you'll find them, and then they're just, all right, which way do we go? Probably south. There's a large body of water to the west, so maybe south. And they just go. And they don't even know up to this point who they're looking for. You realize that. We are given that information, but David and his men don't know yet. And so they just go. But before they find an Egyptian, 200 out of the 600 men actually stay behind. Why? Because they're exhausted. Why are they exhausted? Well, they just traveled 60 miles from Aphek to Ziklag. They wept, they're exhausted, and now they leave again. Well, guess what? They're too tired, and so only 400 of David's men go with him. But in verse 11, it says, they found an Egyptian. They found an Egyptian. Do you see this? They found an Egyptian in the open country. This is amazing. Chance and luck is not used in Christian vocabulary. But in the providence of God, they just happened to come across this man in an open field. Now, what do they do with this man? They feed him. They give him drink. And they don't know who this guy is. You realize that. He's just an Egyptian in an open field. They see a man. They feed him. They provide for him. Now, they feed and hydrate this man, which is in obedience to the Torah. The Torah requires that Israelites love Egyptians and love the aliens and sojourners as they love themselves. And so after the Egyptian recovers his strength, they have a conversation with one another. And I want us to look at it. Verse 13, David said to him, "To whom do you belong? Where are you from?" He said, "I'm a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. My master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We've made a raid against Negeb of the Kerethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against Negeb of Caleb. And we burn Ziklag with fire." Do you see that? "And we burn Ziklag with fire." Oh, friend, when he heard the "we," the hairs in the back of his neck stood up. "What do you mean, we? We burned Ziklag with fire." The Egyptian was left for dead by the Amalekites because he was too sick. David just happens to stumble across him. And this slave, who was a slave of the Amalekites, were with the Amalekites when they burned down Ziklag. Now, before this servant agrees to take David and his men to find this band, there's an agreement. And he says here in verse 15, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hand of my master, and I will take you down to this band." Now, the text does not indicate that David actually swore, but this slave most likely would not have taken David unless he swore. Now, this is important again, because David is obeying the Torah. The Torah prescribes in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 15 through 16, that runaway slaves are not to be returned back to their masters. David is obeying the Torah. Friend, this is important. David is obeying the Lord, the Lord's way. Now, the reader has been informed earlier that the Amalekites had not killed anyone. The Amalekites seem to be content with just burning stuff down. They burned down all the homes, they took the spoil, and you know what they're doing with the children? They're most likely taking them to a slave market to be sold. Because you have to remember, the Amalekites are nomads, right? They're nomads. They're moving from place to place. They don't have any central town or city. And so they think they can strike it rich by selling all of these women and children, at least the women who they don't take for their wives. David and his men wind up attacking at twilight. And I love this in verse 19. "Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoils, or anything that had been taken. David brought back" what? "Everything." He brought back all, just as God had said. In closing, nothing was lost, just as God had promised. May we be a people who strengthen ourselves in the Lord our God, who rejoice that we're not cast off despite our many shortcomings. May we be honored. May Christ be honored as the first and only fountain that we drink from, and be strengthened in the inner man. May he give us grace to be the kinds of people. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice in your word. We are encouraged of how quick you are to forgive sinners, to restore sinners, You are a God who welcomes the truly repentant sinner. You welcome the saint who seeks to be restored in right fellowship with you. When we see that you do not hold our sins above our heads, Christ has paid for it all, but it pleases you when your people return and are strengthened in you. Give us the resolve, the wisdom, the discernment, the desire to come to you in all times. May we thank you for it in Jesus' name.